Hi, everyone. My name is Jimmy. I'm from Honduras. I came here like 3 weeks ago. So all you people are very kind with us. I've been here for 3 years and a half, almost 4 years in UK. I used to live in London, and I was so worried about my family. But thanks God, I have them here. So yeah, let me read the I will read it in English and Spanish. Yeah, it's 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. So now thanks to God who always lead us in triumph of Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient to these things? For we are not as so many peddling to the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now I'm gonna read it in Spanish so my family and friends can understand. Lo voy a leer en español, que dice, mas a Dios gracias, el cual nos lleva siempre en el triunfo en Cristo Jesús, y por medio de nosotros manifiesta en todo lugar el olor de su conocimiento. Porque para Dios somos grato el olor de Cristo, en los que se salvan y en los que se pierden. A esto ciertamente olor de muerte para muerte, y a aquellos olor de vida para vida. Y para estas cosas, ¿quién es suficiente? Pues no somos como muchos que medran falsificando la palabra de Dios, sino que son con sinceridad como la parte de Dios y delante de Dios hablando de Cristo. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So so we've got people in the church today who've got the whole talk that I'm about to give in Spanish and in Portuguese. So they're following it down here. I might go a little bit off at times, so try and stay with me. But there's a serious point, which is if there are other people in the church who, for whom English is not your first language and sometimes is a struggle to follow the talk, it is incredibly easy now for us because of Google Translate to translate it into other languages before the service. So if there is anybody who would find that helpful, please just say so, and that's easy for any of us who are preaching to do. I was having so much fun with it yesterday, I translated into Zulu. So if there is anybody here who speaks Zulu. So anyway, look, 2 Corinthians 2:14-17, you've heard it read by Jimmy. It's a really quite tricky passage, and I'm going to do my best to help you understand what it means and how we can potentially apply it in our lives. The idea of us being the aroma of Christ only appears really once in Scripture. This is it. So there's not huge numbers of cross-references. But the most important thing to understand straight away is that this is a metaphor. It is a metaphor. And it is a metaphor for what Paul, and indeed those living in Corinth, Jews and Gentiles, would have experienced quite regularly, which is that when the Romans won a victory, what they would do is they would parade through the streets. There would be a victory parade, and they would parade with their prisoners of war. So their prisoners of war would be sort of in amongst, being led through the city. And what would happen is the crowds would gather, and they would throw laurel leaves, and they would burn incense and give thanks to their gods, Roman gods, Greek gods in particular. And this is what Paul is trying to evoke in this passage in terms of his description of the triumphal procession. But as we'll see in a moment, he gives it an almighty twist in terms of to make the point that he wants to make in his epistle. But before we get on to that, let's do two things. One, let me introduce myself, and I'll do a short prayer, and then we'll dig in. So I'm John, for those who don't know. I'm also, like Neil, a member, regular member of the church. I preach here probably about four or five times a year. A member with my wife, Halwyn, who's an elder here in the church, and our two girls who you see occasionally, Angel and Paige, who are teenagers. And it's my privilege this morning to try and make sense of this passage with you. So let's just pray briefly. Father, we thank you for this wonderful idea, this sensory idea of us being the aroma of Jesus, the aroma of Christ. I just pray that as I speak, you would take my words and that you would move people through your Holy Spirit in their hearts to make this their own idea and to really know what it means for them and their role within this church. Amen. So when the church in Corinth read this part of the epistle, they would have known what Paul was referring to because they would have seen those parades quite often in Corinth. Corinth, a really important strategic location for the Romans. The Romans completely rebuilt Corinth in about 44 BC. It was their provincial capital in Greece. So really important on the route between Athens and Sparta in terms of the movement of troops and goods as well. Even in those days, big population, so 80,000, that was a large population in those days. So this was a big, bustling, thriving metropolis that had Jews and Gentiles, and in terms of Gentiles, people of many different races. So here's the twist. Because Paul introduces this idea of the parade with himself as a captive. So he's the prisoner of war, as it were. But he's presenting himself that he's on the victorious side. So he's a captive, but he's on the victorious side in this procession. He's part of the triumphal march. He's not one of the defeated that's going to be put to death at the end of it, as the Roman prisoners of war would have been. It is he and his fellow captives who are creating the aroma. It's not the crowd with their incense. And that aroma doesn't spell death to the captives, but rather to some of those who are witnessing this victorious parade. So do you see how he's taken a metaphor, he's taken the original idea of the parade, he's turned it completely on its head and said, actually, you know, our position in terms of as Christians, as followers of Christ, is very different. We've already got the victory. To understand this idea of the aroma, we have to go right back deep into the Old Testament. From right back in Genesis, the idea of a pleasing aroma to Yahweh was associated with the ritual of sacrifice. After the fall, after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, the way for the Israelites, or became the Israelites, to deal with their wrongdoing was to offer the correct sacrifice. Long before the Ten Commandments and the writing of the Torah, sacrifice was understood as the way you express commitment to God and the way to deal with sin and to deal with God's anger about their sin. We see this right from the story of Cain and Abel. Cain gives a fruit offering. Abel spills blood in terms of his offering. God accepts Abel's offering over Cain's. We see it in the story of Noah. Once the flood has passed and the survivors leave the ark, we're told in Genesis 8 that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt sacrifices on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humankind." So in time, this ancient practice then becomes codified, becomes part of the law. So in Leviticus 23, we read, "And you shall present a food offering of a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Numbers 28, "But offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The offerings served different purposes, but whenever animals were involved in terms of blood, then what is at play is substitution. In other words, that the incompatibility of human sinfulness after the fall with the absolute holiness, purity, and righteousness of God can only be remedied with the spilling of blood and the sacrifices at the altar, with that rising aroma being recognized by God as an act of contrition and deflecting, or the correct word is propitiating, his wrath, his righteous anger towards sin, because that sin was the very antithesis of who God is and was. The problem was that the people kept sinning, the sacrifices were only temporary, and you're in a perpetual cycle. God knew that this wasn't a permanent solution and couldn't be a permanent solution, because men and women couldn't stick to the law, they would inevitably fall into sin, making further sacrifices, and so it went on for centuries. And at times we see in the Old Testament that God's righteous anger spills over. So in Isaiah 65, he says, "Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people, you are smoke in my nostrils." In other words, at that point, the Jewish nation were anything but a pleasant aroma to the Lord. So fast forward, and God ultimately determines this matter once and for all and sacrifices his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross as the perfect, permanent propitiation of God's wrath and anger, dealing with sin forever. And so now our calling is different. It is to walk in love rather than to strive for compliance with the law. Or as Paul puts in a different letter to Ephesians, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, permanent, once, forever. And I think it's in this verse in Ephesians we therefore start to get insight in what it means to be the aroma of Christ. The aroma is created by the act of us representing, reflecting God's love and sacrifice in our own lives and in the way we act towards other people. So here's the real question. How do we do that? How do we reflect that love, that sacrifice in our own lives so that the aroma of Christ is diffused, is spread from us, from the church, into the community, and impacts the people around us? The short passage in 2 Corinthians 2 actually gives us five big clues as to how we do this. The first one, we are to be captives. We are to be captives, just like Paul. It's a strange idea, isn't it, to be a captive by choice. But it is our choice to be captured by God, to allow ourselves to be captured by God. Jesus tells us that he stands at the door and knocks, but it is we who must let him in. It is our choice. But having done so, then the command from Christ is also clear. Take up your cross and follow me. Take up the yoke of Christ's labor, of Christ's mission. It's one of the core truths and mysteries of the gospel that the truest freedom in life lies in captivity to Christ, to die to self for the sake of his mission. And this also helps us to understand why the passage says that the aroma of Christ is also the stench of death for many. Because its smell causes everyone to choose to accept captivity and a place in the triumphal procession and true freedom, or reject it and prefer the false offer of comfort from the world. Jesus talks about this all the time. The Gospels are full of these choice stories. Perhaps one of the most obvious is the story of the rich man who came to Jesus and asked what he needed to do to enter God's kingdom. The answer was to give away all his possessions and to follow Christ. But it was a choice that the rich man was unable to make. He'd encountered the aroma of Christ. He'd been attracted to it. He'd sought Jesus out. But what it meant in terms of captivity only caused him trouble, distress, and sadness, and he turned away. The second clue from the passage as to how we spread this knowledge of the aroma of Christ is that we're told in verse 14 of the passages that Christians are led by God in the procession. We are led by God. So we're captives and we're led by God. Indeed, the very procession, of course, wouldn't exist if it wasn't for Christ's victory. The Greek word that is being used here to describe this leader is thrambeo, T-R-A-M-B-E-U-O, which in Greek means a conqueror or a general returning victorious from conflict. This is who we're being led by. We're being led by the resurrected Christ, victorious now and forever. But this also means that we can't wander away from the parade. We can't leave God's leadership. We are followers or disciples continuously. Indeed, that's what it means to choose to be captured. It's a lifetime commitment. If we leave the procession, what happens is that our aroma soon fades. For as Paul says in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, we're not competent in ourselves to claim anything, but our competence comes only from God. So our role in the procession always is to point to the victor. You smell our aroma, but it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Which brings us to the third clue. The passage tells us that God actively uses us to spread the aroma of Christ. There's a really literal expression of this idea in the Gospel of Mark, where Mary of Bethany breaks the alabaster jar and pours the perfume over Jesus' head. Do you remember the story? How many of you in that story have heard preached or perhaps remember it from the story yourself about how valuable the perfume was? Just raise your hands if you remember that from the story. Virtually everybody. How many of you remember being told about how much the alabaster jar was worth? Nobody. The alabaster jar was actually quite valuable in its own right. Alabaster was really difficult to get hold of. It mainly came from Egypt. The jar itself would have been quite valuable. But the comparison to the perfume was infinitely more expensive. I mean, incredibly valuable, which is why the alabaster jar never gets mentioned. But the point is this. We are called to be broken for Christ. We are the alabaster jars. But it's not because we are without value. We are hugely valued. But it's because in our brokenness, the true priceless worth of Christ's grace, the perfume, the aroma, is revealed to others. The fourth piece of guidance as to how we diffuse the aroma of Christ is towards the end of the passage, where Paul tells us that we must speak in sincerity and not expect personal profit from our place in the victory parade. To speak sincerely is to be open and truthful, to speak without hypocrisy, without hope of gain. And I suppose, again, Jesus is our role model, because throughout his life, that's what he does, doesn't he? He speaks openly, directly, truthfully, but always with compassion as well. And then the fifth and final guiding statement as to how we are to be the aroma of Christ in the passage is the description right at the end that we are sent by God. So we're used by God, we are sent by God. We don't find ourselves in this procession by accident, but also this is a parade that is on the move. It's not static. It is purposeful. It is missional. Paul's missionary journey, by human terms, could not really be judged at that point in time as successful. He was rejected, many points of the journey, persecuted, imprisoned. Many of the churches were not following his preached gospel. In human terms, it must have been dispiriting and exhausting. And yet Paul is resolute because he knows from the point of his conversion on the Damascus Road, he is sent by God. Later in the letter, Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, sacrifice, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's what it means to be the aroma of Christ, to choose to be captive, to be led, to be used and sent, and to speak and act in sincerity and truth at all times. So we can reflect on that individually as to what that means for us, what we need to change in our own lives, and what we need to recommit. But finally, what are the implications for us as the local church? How are we, collectively, the aroma of Christ together in our community, here in Altrincham, or indeed wherever we serve, thinking of our brothers and sisters who are in Uganda or at the present time, or going to Uganda if they're in the second group? I think there are probably three collective disciplines that lie at the heart of the answer to that question that we need to reflect on as a church. They are our purity, our obedience, and our sacrifice. So just starting with purity. In the Gospel of John, we are told that we are the branches of God's vine. If we are cut off from the vine, we become useless and we will die. In the context of this passage, just put aside the vine for a moment and think instead of a flowering plant like a rose. If a rose flower, those of you who are gardeners, is cut from the plant, it of course continues to give its fresh aroma for a short period, particularly if put in some water. But ultimately it will die, and the smell will change, won't it, over time, from attractive till ultimately it becomes putrid as it dies. That is why Paul emphasizes God's leadership in the procession, but also why it's crucial that we individually, but as a church, stay attached to the vine. And we know, of course, what it is that separates us, what causes us to become detached or the binding to become weaker, and that's sin. So we have to examine ourselves continuously and honestly, both individually and as a church, as to whether we are sinning, whether we are living in a sinful way in parts of our lives. And perhaps the greatest danger in this regard for us is conformity to the world, of accepting the world's norms even when we know they're in defiance of God's truth and values for us. Indeed, Paul warns us against this explicitly in Romans 12. He says, "Do not conform to the passage of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The truth is, of course, we all have different weaknesses in this respect. For some, it will be consumerism, like buying loads of stuff. For others, it might be sexual practice or thoughts. For others, it might be gossip. For others, it might be bitterness. For others, jealousy, personal ambition, and so on. What is certain is that Satan will probe away at those weaknesses, looking for a way both to reduce our effectiveness in Christ, but also to sow disunity in the church. So as well as being very honest with ourselves in confession, we need to build mutual accountability into our lives, and it is hard. But I think within the context of the church, this is where small cell groups or prayer groups are so important. To be open to each other in those really trusted spaces where you really trust the people you're with, to be mutually accountable, to say, look, I'm really struggling with this at the moment, and I want to bring it into the open, and I want to, you know, you to help me, support me in terms of dealing with this. So one of my challenges to you this morning is, where are you getting that mutual accountability? Who are those small people, small groups of people who you're meeting with regularly, you're praying with regularly, who you trust, who you've built that level of relationship to be able to have that mutual accountability? And if you haven't got that, then maybe that's something to think about, how you could do something about it. Because it is so much easier, I think, to live the Christian life if you have that mutual accountability and that level of trust in place. So if the first goal is purity, the second is obedience. So back to that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. So if that's true, we need to know what God is calling us to do as a church, and at the heart of that is prayer and discernment of the Holy Spirit. And that's why our prayer weekends are so important as a church. So they're happening now once a term, beginning of term, start on a Friday evening, go through to the Sunday morning, different ways of getting involved online and in the community and in this building. But they are so important because they are where we commit everything to God and where we listen to him. And then we take that to the elders and the leaders of the church, and they turn that into programs and mission and everything else. But it all starts with prayer, because if we want to be obedient, we have to hear God's voice. Having said that, there isn't some great mystery as to what Jesus wants us to do in reality, because he's made it very plain, hasn't he? He wants us to win souls, tend his flock, heal the sick, feed the poor, visit the prisoner, and so on and so on. If we're doing those things, we're not going far wrong, I would say, as a church. As a local church, we've obviously got the complexity, and it is a bit of a complexity, of being located in a relatively wealthy area, but we know the need is still there, and it manifests itself in many different ways. And we need to really, you know, reflect our community and what those needs are. It could be what we do for people when they're near the end of their lives. It could be our support for people with mental health conditions, with loneliness and isolation. Back to Fiona's message about Renew this morning. For people experiencing domestic violence or exploitation, for children coming into care, for people who are among us as asylum seekers. So many different needs, so many different things that we can do in terms of our missional work. And as we know from the work of Christians Against Poverty and the local centre, there are still many people in this community who are experiencing material poverty in different ways. And those are the people we're called to serve. But that then, of course, brings a challenge to us as to how we are using our time and resources. Are we being obedient in terms of our priorities? We face some challenges as a church. We are, on balance, an aging congregation. I think that's beginning to change again, which is really great, but you know, that is the reality. That means that we've got some folk post-retirement to have some time, and many of you do amazing work across the church and the community. But what about our family ministry? What are we going to do more to support Rachel and Catherine, who's downstairs with the kids right now? Last Sunday, we couldn't even run our children's ministry. We said we gave them the time off, which we did, and we needed to. But the bottom line is because we haven't got enough people. Is that something that you could help with in terms of the children's and youth ministry within the church? The third challenge is sacrifice, by which I mean sacrificial living. And this was one of the hallmarks of the early church. In Acts 2, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Sometimes we get this wonderfully right as a church. 3 weeks ago, I crashed my car spectacularly, putting it out of action. As Heil knows, I was really shook up in the immediate aftermath of the accident because it was my fault. And I texted my men's prayer group, back to the importance of cell groups, for prayer support. Within 1 hour, I had offers of use of two cars from within the church, one for a week, the other for a month. That's what it means to hold everything together in common. It's not necessarily about giving up all your possessions, but it is about recognizing those possessions exist for the whole church and for the whole community. They don't belong to us. And that's a real different mindset from that of the world. In preparing for the talk, I turned to this book, which my dad gave me. I don't know what he was trying to say to me, which is The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything by James Martin. James Martin is a Jesuit monk and priest. And while I'm not suggesting we have to embrace all the rigors of monastic life, I think there are some givens for us as Christians. While we don't all have to sell all our possessions, we are called, I really believe we are called to live simply. Most of us have far too much stuff. And the problem is not so much the stuff itself, but what it does is it takes time, attention, and money in different forms. So when we simplify our lives, what it does is it gives us back time and resources for the ministry of the church and in the community. For those who are serious about simplifying their lives, James Martin suggests three escalating steps. But the first one is difficult enough, so I'll just do the first one, which is get rid of what you don't need. Get rid of what you don't need. The stuff you no longer wear, use. Declutter your life. Simplify your life. You'll find that it makes a real difference in terms of the aroma of Christ. It's hard. But that's what radical sacrifice means. If our aroma is going to be distinct from that of the world, we have to be distinct and radical. We have to demonstrate that God's values are different from the world's values. From the four Gospels, what do we know about Jesus' possessions? Anybody like to start? We don't know anything, because it wasn't what was important. What was important was his character, his message, his mission, his sacrifice. So what are we going to do? How are we going to share our homes, our cars, our money, our time, our lives? And who is God calling us to share them with? And it's not just about material possessions. We're also called to be poor in spirit. Indeed, Jesus in the Beatitudes states, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It's the first beatitude, be poor in spirit. And reading the Jesuit teachers in preparing for this, what I came to understand is being poor in spirit means accepting the reality of our humanity, that we are flawed, limited, finite, mortal. And the reason why this is so important is because we live in an age when society is trying to say the exact opposite, trying to say you can have it all, you can be perfect, you can have your cosmetic surgery, you can do this, you can do that, you can have it all. And what spiritual poverty does is it says, no, actually, we are limited, we are imperfect, we are mortal, and actually, ultimately, we are totally reliant on God in terms of our well-being and ultimately our salvation as well. And again, this is why, of course, that when we live proper discipleship, when we live it out, that's why the smell of it, the aroma of Jesus is off-putting to so many people, and why we might ultimately face persecution. Because it basically calls out falsehood and it speaks truth into people's lives that may not always be welcome. I know this talk has been very full this morning, it's had a lot in it, and deliberately so, because the passage itself provokes that. We'll make sure that it's available, both in terms of the video online, but also a paper copy if people want to reflect on it more and go deeper in terms of any of the themes that I've raised. The truth is, and I could have just done this, Paul actually sums up this whole sermon in one verse, Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship." I want to just finish, and I know we're out of time, but I'm just going to finish just a couple of minutes, if you'll bear with me, just with a short meditation, to just give you time to just reflect on whichever part of what I've said has most impacted you this morning. And just give you a time to do business with God, to say what you need to say to him, whether that's say sorry, whether it's a commitment, whatever it is you want to say. And then we will have one last song and then we'll finish. So if you'd just like to close your eyes. So I just want you to imagine that you're in a parade. And it's God's parade, and he is victorious, and Christ is leading the parade. I want you to think first, just for a few seconds, about what does it mean to be a captive in that parade? What does it mean to submit to Christ? And then I want you to think and look at who is leading you. Look at Jesus. Do you trust him to lead you? Do you trust that he's taking you where you need to go? And then have a look at the other captives around you. people in this congregation, the other Christians that you know, your friends, your brothers and sisters you're close to, and who you're doing this, you're in this procession with, how could you love them more? What could you do for them? What could you hold in common with them? What could you share with them? What do they need? And then finally, just look out at the crowd. Some of them are jeering at you. Some of them have turned away. Some of them are scoffing. But some of them look intrigued, interested, needy. Some of them might actually want to be alongside you in the parade. How do you feel about them? We're just going to go into the final song now.